This is Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is God's word. You may be seated.
A few weeks ago, if you were here, I asked how we might go about summing up the whole message of the Bible in one word. We looked at Acts 13, verses 42 to 52, and we saw that a good choice was the word grace. Grace is God's love for the undeserving, as a summary of Scripture, is grace. But one of the strongest reasons why grace is such a good summary is because it is the answer to the greatest problem and single most important question facing all of mankind. It's a problem that every single religion and worldview attempt to solve, though they might explain it in different words, different terms. They come up with a variety of different answers. This question is one that many of us refuse to even ask, either because we think we don't need to ask this question, or because we don't want to accept all that it implies. What's this question? The question is this: how can we be saved? How can we be saved? In other words, when I say saved, what I mean is, how can we be rescued from our state of misery, of guilt, of fear, of death? And how can we then find true joy, lasting peace, security, real security that can't be taken away, and a fulfilling life? To ask the question, how can we be saved, is to ask, how can we be rescued from misery and be brought into joy in life? However, ultimately, because we are guilty of breaking the law of God, our Maker, because we're guilty of rebellion, and because the wages of our sin is death, the question, how can we be saved, is another way to also ask, how can we be made right with God? Because our state of misery is because we rebelled against Him, and if we're ever going to be brought out of this misery, we need God to save us. So how can we be made right with God? How can we be delivered or rescued from His wrath? This is the central issue of Acts 15. All of Scripture, but especially Acts 15 as this morning. So friends, for many of you may not have been here with us throughout Acts, the series through the book of Acts, but really briefly, after Jesus rose from the dead, amen, after he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, the church, God's people, in Jerusalem began to grow. The gospel of our risen king was being proclaimed, and many Jews were believing in his name to be saved. But as you keep reading in Acts, as the gospel message, the good news of Jesus spreads, eventually non-Jews, the Bible calls them Gentiles, non-Jews, began hearing this good news and believing. Samaritans, Romans, Africans, Galatians, all these different people, non-Jews, began hearing the gospel. And this is what we just saw in Paul and Barnabas's missionary journeys, traveling around up into Galatia and all these towns and cities, preaching, turning to the Gentiles that they're coming to hear the gospel. So think about this with me. With more and more Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus, by the way, who was Israel's promised Messiah, right? Jesus was the promised deliverer of Israel. A tension began to rise to the surface. How can Gentiles belong to the people of God? How can a Gentile be a part of the people of God and receive all of the covenant promises, all of the blessings of knowing him? In other words, how can Gentiles actually be saved? It's to ask the same thing. And as it turns out, there is only one answer to this question. There is only one solution to the problem of our misery, of our sin, of death, and specifically God's judgment stored up against us. Why is there one solution? Because there is only one gospel. There is no other gospel apart from salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is no other good news than that. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's this grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that reconciles us and unites us all as the one redeemed people of God. So I want us to look here, if you have your Bibles, look with me at verse 27 of chapter 14. Just right before where we are in chapter 15, I want us to see kind of the context where we are and what's going on here. We're going to see this in the beginning of chapter 15 here, that salvation by grace came under attack. Salvation by grace attacked. Here we go. Verse 27. When they, Paul and Barnabas, arrived in Antioch and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it's easy for us to read that, and we kind of scoff or go, we know we're not saved by circumcision. I don't care. That's not my issue. We almost read this and go, yeah, we know. The Bible talks all about this. We're saved by grace. Great. That's fine. Grace. Woohoo. But the only reason why we can so easily address this question is because we have been blessed to be reading our New Testaments for 2,000 years. Paul's letters, all the church fathers, people preaching, teaching on these verses. They didn't have a New Testament at this time. They were living it, writing it. Paul's writing the letter to the Galatians like at this time, right? So for them, the church at this time, this was the definitive issue in the church. It's crazy. We think our issues today is about masks and politics. No, the issue was, how do Gentiles get in on the kingdom of God? If it's a Jewish kingdom, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, the promises were given to the Jews, Israel got the scriptures, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? What about the Samaritan? What about the Romans? What about the Africans? What about these people? How do they get in? In fact, this chapter in the book of Acts that addresses this, this is the center of the book of Acts. This is arguably the central chapter in the book of Acts. After this chapter, Peter kind of disappears. The church in Jerusalem all but disappears. The gospel begins to spread. This is like a high point in the book. Why? Because it's all about who can belong to the people of God. You think this might have anything to do with us today? It does. If salvation is from the Jews, how do Gentiles get in? Now, it's important to understand here. Who are these men? This is very important to understand. These men came from Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. That was basically the region where Jerusalem was. These men came from Jerusalem. And if you look down in verse 5, it actually says that they were believers. So these men who had come from Jerusalem were believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Praise God. This is amazing. Verse 5 says that there were members of the Pharisees that came to believe in Jesus. That's a sermon in itself, that it wasn't just other people. It was no, even Pharisees, like Saul. People came to believe the gospel. It's wonderful. So these people believe in Jesus. Remember that. Also, these people were not opposed to the Gentiles coming into the church. This is so important to get this before we go any further. They were not saying that Gentiles were the scum of the earth, we don't want them. No. They knew their Old Testaments. They knew that God was in the business of saving Gentiles. They surely knew about the Samaritans back in Acts 8. Cornelius' household, Acts 10 and 11. The whole missionary journey. John Mark had even come back already. So they knew about the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. So what's the issue? They were not saying that Gentiles can't be saved. They were not saying that. They were saying that unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. So they weren't saying, nope, no one's allowed to get in on salvation, only us. No, they were saying, you can, but you can, except you need to be circumcised. We see this in verse 5. Look what they say. In Jerusalem, the party of the Pharisees, the circumcision party, they were called. Go figure. Verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That's what they were teaching. Great. They came to Jesus. Great. So did we. Now they need to do what else? They need to do what we've done. Be circumcised. Obey the law. Now this is very important. When God chose Abraham to make him into a great nation, when God chose Abraham to make him the father of the people of God, he gave him the sign of circumcision as the sign of that covenant. In this symbolic act on the reproductive organ, Abraham and all his promised offspring, get it? It's about, remember, God promised to make him a nation. He would have a people. That's kind of why the sign is fitting here. It was a sign that all of Abraham and his offspring were to be set apart to the Lord. They belonged to the Lord. And related to circumcision was later the giving of the law. So these two items were held in tension. They were held together. To say that you accepted circumcision meant you're a law keeper. And so the people of God were whom? Who were the people of God? Those who were circumcised and who had and kept the law. Right? That was who you knew who the people of God were. They were the circumcised who kept the law that was given to Moses. That was the people of God. So what were these Jews teaching? You guys understand their position? They were insisting that, great, come to Christ. Awesome. He's the Messiah. We've been waiting for him. But you need to do the other things that we need to do. Be circumcised. Keep the law. In order to be rescued from our sin, to be made clean, to receive all the blessings of salvation, one needs to add circumcision to your faith. You need to add obedience to the law to your faith in order to get in to the people of God and be saved. Friends, this is what we call salvation by works. Simply put, what were these men from Judea teaching? That faith in Christ was not enough to be saved. Faith in Christ was not enough to be saved. They taught that faith plus law keeping equals salvation. If you like math, that's a helpful way to look at it. If you don't like math, it's still a helpful way to look at it. Faith plus law keeping equals salvation. This is what they were teaching. Trust in Christ, but also do your part to make sure that you yourself are acceptable to God and have done all that he requires. But friends, Paul and Barnabas had a serious problem with this teaching. The NLT said they disagreed with them vehemently. They debated fiercely with them over this. Because by adding law-keeping to that equation, faith plus law-keeping, by adding law-keeping in there, these Judaizers, is how we've come to know them, the Judaizers, these were the opponents that Paul was writing about in Galatians. They had completely misunderstood the nature of saving faith and the grace of God. In short, this teaching that they were promoting was a false gospel. Do you notice what I just said? They were saying you should trust in Christ, but it was a false gospel because they were saying you need to trust in Christ and finish that sentence however you want. It's a false gospel. As in Galatians, what did Paul say? You're turning to another gospel, which is no other. It's not another. There's no such thing as another gospel. There's only one good news. Look with me at verses 2 and 4, 2 to 4 here. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, over 300 miles away, mind you, to the apostles and elders about the question, this issue. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them, meaning on their missionary journey. Do you see what's going on here? Luke is including these details about this journey that they took for a reason. When I was studying for this sermon, you want to go from verse 1 right down to what we're going to get to later, verses 6 to 11. But Luke interrupts the narrative to say, oh, there was a problem. But then he paints this picture of Paul and Barnabas in this group going to the churches and telling them how great God was, that he had been saving Gentiles. You're like, isn't this the issue? And Luke says, yes. But notice how the church looked at this. He's showing that while the circumcision party deemed the Gentiles not truly saved, the church was full of joy because of the conversion of the Gentiles. That is, because they actually had been saved. The circumcision party didn't like this, but the church had accepted this. Through the gospel of salvation by grace, of justification by faith, the Gentiles had turned from their sin and idolatry. They turned to serve the living God. They had come to trust in the finished work of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and rescue from God's wrath. And they had been saved. It's conversion. They had turned from sin to the Lord. But do you notice what happened in verse 5? As soon as they get to Jerusalem and start saying, look out, the Gentiles, they've been coming in. Just like in Antioch, how some guys stood up. Look what happens here. In verse 5, the circumcision party stands up and quick to add their legalism. They must be circumcised. They must be ordered to keep the law. They weren't saying, no, they didn't turn to Christ. They said, that's great. Now get to work. Before we look at how the church decided at this issue, I want us to think about this. What's going on in these first 5 verses? How could the conversion of the Gentiles be good news to this group of people, but not good enough to another? Why is there this different perception here in the church? How could the conversion be such news of joy, great tidings of good joy to some, but how could it not be good enough for others, for the Pharisees? This is because this circumcision party had missed the whole point of circumcision. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis 15. I want to just look at a couple verses here real quick, and I want to see something that Paul argued about circumcision that's important for this passage today. If you flip to the beginning of your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 15, go down with me to verse 6, and what do we read? We read there that after God had given Abraham his promises, Abraham did what? Believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. By the way, that's called the gospel. That's the good news right there. Through faith in the promise of God, he was justified by God. That's pretty awesome. Counted as righteousness through faith in the promise of God, which we know is the promise that God would send one day, Christ. But I want you to do something. Flip over 2 chapters. Go to Genesis 17 or scroll to Genesis 17. This chapter takes place between 10 to 30 years later. This takes place years later, a couple decades later, most likely. Look with me at chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. This is where Abraham got the sign of circumcision. Do you see this? In Genesis 17, verse 9. I want to read this with you. I was going to skip over this and jump right into Romans, but I want to look at this. Look at 17:9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And if you keep reading, that's what happened. Abraham, Ishmael, all his offspring, all the people, this is what they were to do. This is what they were to do. But let me ask you this. When was Abraham circumcised? Was it before or after he had believed God? Turn to me to Romans chapter 4. I want you guys flipping here because it's important. Before we go further, Luke does not tell us how Paul argued with these guys. It said they had a debate. We don't know what really was said that day, but we do have Paul's letter to the Romans and Galatia, which tell us basically how he argued. Look with me at Romans chapter 4. This is what Paul actually argued against these people. Look, in Romans 4, go with me to verse 9. Ready? Paul's asking, "Is this blessing," meaning the blessing of forgiveness, "only for the circumcised," the Jews, "or also for the uncircumcised," the Gentiles? You got the question? Who gets the blessing of forgiveness? Only the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. It was before he was circumcised. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Look at verse 11. "Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." Why? The purpose was to do what? To make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's the Gentiles. And then look at verse 12. "And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised," ritual, "but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." This is maybe my favorite part of Paul's letter to the Romans. I just love this argument. The Judaizers were insisting that one is made right by faith and circumcision. But how did the very father of the nation of Israel become righteous? It was just faith while he was uncircumcised. Romans 4, 5 says it's while God justifies the ungodly. It was while Abraham was ungodly, a sinner, that he was justified, made right by faith. Paul proved that what matters for both Jew and Gentile is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith, but a new creation, not works, so that no one may boast before God. This is because salvation is what? It is all of God's grace. Unmerited favor. This brings us to what has become known as the Jerusalem Council. In chapter 15, look with me at verse 6. This is salvation by grace, praise God, affirmed by the church. It was attacked. Here it's affirmed. Look at verses 6 to 9. "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up." We haven't seen Peter in a while. "Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith.'" Peter is here recalling what happened when he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household back in Acts 10. You can read that later. Basically, as Peter was preaching that day to a bunch of God-fearers, they were not Jews. They worshiped the Lord, but they were not Jews. They were not circumcised. As he was telling them about the death and resurrection of Jesus, about how all who trust in Jesus receive forgiveness. Do you know what happened while he was preaching? God saved them. He accepted them as he was. They didn't raise their hands. They didn't go forward. They didn't say a certain thing. No, it was while Peter was preaching, God saved them. How do we know that he did that? Because the Spirit fell on all who heard the word. They began to speak in other languages and praise God. Do you know why that happened? Because that's what had happened to the Jews in Jerusalem. God was giving that sign, a special sign that day, to show that God had accepted the Gentiles. And look at verse 8 here. This is the reason why we'll see this. How had God cleansed their hearts? How had God cleansed their hearts that day? Was it through circumcision? Did the circumcision make them pure? No. Was it through ritual washings? Did they have to go? Oh, maybe it was baptism. Because baptism is what cleanses us. No. What was it that cleansed them that day? Faith by the Spirit. You see that? He cleansed their hearts by faith. They believed just like Abraham did. Do you notice? They didn't have to even say anything. God who knows the heart. You see that there? God knew that they had heard the word and were believing. They heard the news of Jesus and they said, we need this forgiveness. We need that work to be accounted to us. We need that. God gave them the Spirit and they were saved. Circumcision was always, always a sign that pointed to the need for the heart to be circumcised. In Deuteronomy 10:16, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Again, that's a whole nother message in itself. God was telling the people of Israel, don't just be circumcised. No, cut away the stubbornness of your heart. Cut away the rebellion of your heart. Cut away the sin of your heart. But how does anyone cut away the sinfulness of our hearts? Remember how Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What do you do if your heart is full of sin? You would have to die. That's why it depends on faith, because God does the work for us. What matters to God is not the outward ritual, but the pure heart inside. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of these disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? This is such an amazing verse. What a rebuke. This is to the believers of the Pharisees in the church. Peter looks at them and says, why are you putting God to the test? By demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised in order to keep the whole law of Moses, they were not only contradicting what God had already declared, that the Gentiles were accepted. You know what they were doing? Look at the end of the verse. They were telling the Gentiles to submit to a yoke that no Jew had ever been able to bear. But they boasted in their circumcision. Look at us. We're circumcised. We keep the law. And Peter says, have you really? Have you actually kept the law? You who are circumcised, have you kept the law? So understand Peter's point here. This is the crux here of the passage. He's not saying that law keeping is an unbearable yoke. Just like before, remember? They weren't saying Gentiles couldn't be saved. They said, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Peter is not saying the law here is unbearable. No, the law is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12. Psalm 19, the law revives the soul. The law rejoices the heart. You ever read Psalm 119? 176 verses all about how amazing God's law is. We were created with boundaries in place around us so we would find true life by obeying God's law. We need the law. That's how God created us to function and to live. But what Peter is saying is that law-keeping to be saved is an unbearable yoke. Law-keeping's not unbearable. Law-keeping to be saved is an unbearable yoke. What do I mean? In Galatians 5:3, Paul says that whoever chooses circumcision as the way to be made right with God, is obligated to keep the entire law. In other words, if you think that it's by something that you do that will make God accept you, you've just entered into the world of you must be perfect for your entire life for God to accept you. By saying, I want to keep the law so that God will accept me, God says, fine, go start keeping the law. And within 3 seconds, you're going to fail. In Galatians 3, Paul says that all who rely on the works of the law are cursed. Why? Because no one can keep the law. The law cannot justify anyone. It can only condemn. The law can only show you and me just how far short we fall of God and his glory. Yes. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law was added to increase the trespass. But friends, this is why the gospel of grace is such good news. As Paul says in Romans 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Because for us, law keeping to be saved is a burden too great to bear. And so God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to bear the burden for us. As truly man, get this, as truly man, Jesus came to fulfill the requirement of the law that you and I could not fulfill. He came to obey where Adam and his offspring after him had only ever failed. Jesus knew no sin. Hey, kids, did you know that Jesus never sinned once in his life? He never disobeyed his parents. He never fought with his siblings. He never was angry in the wrong way. He was never jealous in the wrong way. He never stole. He never lied. He was sinless. He was truly obedient. He was righteous. But you know what the same Jesus did? The only one who ever fulfilled the law. He laid down his life for our law breaking. He lives perfectly and then dies for us. He dies for our disobedience, for our law breaking. In fact, he bore the curse that circumcision pointed to because Jesus was literally cut off for us. The Old Testament says all those who break the law, those who are not circumcised, those who, they will be cut off from their people. Jesus was cut off for us. And he did it all so that we might be forgiven and made righteous by grace through faith in his name. So friends, for these false teachers to insist that believers must commend themselves to God through pitiful attempts at law keeping was to suggest, as John Stott put it, they must let Moses complete what Jesus had only begun. To insist that you be circumcised says, thank you, Jesus, for the work that you did, but I need the law to make sure it really works for me. Jesus did the work, now you must finish it. But friends, look what Peter says in verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And then all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Friends, here is the heart of the gospel that we believe, that God alone is the author of salvation. That Jesus Christ alone is the source of that salvation. And that his free grace alone is the way we come to get in on this salvation. Did you notice what saving faith is here? Did you notice what it is when Peter says we believe? Saving faith is not a work that we do or a feeling that we feel. You know what it is? It's believing that the work of Christ is finished. Saving faith is believing that Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection is enough to be saved. Did you see it? We believe what? I'm only saved by grace. Do you get the humility there? I believe that I am only saved because I can't earn it. It's grace. It's unmerited. So the very act of saving faith is to come before the Lord with only your sin and say, Father, I'm trusting your promise. Because you said, if I come to you, you will not cast me out. Saving faith is believing that you are not worthy enough to be saved, but that Christ is. And it's trusting him in his obedience, in his death for you. It's bringing our inability, our sin, and receiving gift, the gift of grace. Not earning it, receiving it as a gift. Friends, works-based salvation, you know what it does? It denies the sufficiency of the cross. Work salvation says that what Jesus did was not good enough, that something must be added before God can love us. You know what it does? It also lets us boast that we obeyed, we chose, we did this, we came forward, we felt this, we did this. And it robs God the glory that alone is due his name for salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. For from him, through him, to him are all things. Hallelujah. And you know what it does? It also destroys the unity of the church. You know why? Because then it creates, quote, real Christians over here and the almost there Christians over here. We're the ones that believed in Jesus and keep the law. Who are you? I just believe in Jesus. Oh. Hallelujah. And you immediately get this division where what does grace do? Levels the whole playing field. Yeah. The only way to Christ is through the blood of the cross. And standing there, we are all on level ground. Friends, through faith in Christ alone, Jew and Gentile, all of us here this morning, together stand on equal footing as fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That's Ephesians 3, verse 6. So friends, listen, there is no other gospel this morning apart from salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is no other gospel. But here's the sad truth. This is where we need to tune in. You might think, well, I know this. I don't need to keep the law. I got that. Great. The truth is that we all rely on our works to save us more often than we'd ever like to admit. Me, you, all of us. We rely on our works to commend ourselves to God more often than we'd like to admit. We all look for rescue from our misery into joy through what we can do. Listen, some of us choose the way of strict legalism on one extreme here. You believe the only way God will accept you, just like these Judaizers here, is if you keep the law perfectly and check off all the right boxes. If I can do all this, then God will love me. Isn't that how we treat one another here, right? We want people to earn our love and respect first, so we got to make sure we earn our way to make God love us. Friends, this is salvation based on the work of ritual, like the confession and penance of the Roman Catholic Church, or the five pillars of Islam, prayer, alms, fasting, pilgrimage, oh, and confession. But you got to do the other four with it. And yes, I put the Roman Catholic Church and Islam on the same sentence there in my paper. Yet think about this, friends. Maybe you are a Roman Catholic this morning, considering the claims of the Protestant faith. How will you ever know if you've done enough to please God? How will you know if you've prayed enough prayers? How will you know if you've confessed enough sins? How will you ever know that? Do you think that your sorry attempts at perfect righteousness could ever remove an ounce of your sin? And do you really think that you can do anything to perfect the work of Christ? It's like trying to add a catchy hip-hop pop song at the end of Handel's Messiah to make it more fun and enjoyable. It's already a masterpiece. You don't touch it. You leave it. As one pastor said, it's like a kid taking a crayon. Let me go to the Mona Lisa and just make it look a little bit better. You can't improve it. It's already beautiful. It's already a masterpiece. Adding your works to the work of Christ will only ruin it. It will spoil the whole thing. Maybe you don't choose the way of strict legalism. Maybe it's not strict adherence to the rules. Maybe, and this one's much more subtle and dangerous. This is my testimony. The testimony of many of you in here who have shared this with me. We don't choose strict legalism. We know it's not the very specific laws. No, we choose the route, listen, of sincere spirituality. We believe that we're saved by the level of our faith, not the object. You think God accepts you because I really prayed the prayer and I really meant it. Because I have a strong feeling of love for God. Therefore, I know that I must be saved because I feel like I really love him. And I'm going to be devoted for the rest of my life. I might stumble. I might slip. I'm not perfect. But hey, I really mean it. And you think that is what commends you to God. Friends, this is salvation based on the work of decision, of commitment, of enthusiasm. It sees piety and devotion as the reason why God ought to love us. So, in other words, sincere spirituality, that's not faith in the work of Christ. You know what it is? It sounds confusing, but it's true. It's faith in your own faith. It sees your own faith, how hard you pray, how much you believe. I really meant it. It sees our faith as a work that then earns God's favor. It treats faith like the coin that you put in the machine and you just get the blessing back. It treats it as a work that you can earn. Friends, like strict legalism, this kind of spirituality, you know what it does? It makes you feel superior to others. If this is how you commend yourself to God, then now you are more superior than the one who's not as devoted as you are. Well, I would never touch that kind of drink. I would never wear those kinds of clothes. I would never watch those movies. You are now creating levels of who's more saved, who's not saved. You're creating division, hostility, jealousy, bitterness in the church. It can cause you also to think, friends, I'm speaking to you. It can cause us to think that we have to maintain this level of faith in order to stay in God's good graces. Again, I mean, you had to work your way into it, and now to remain in this state of salvation, I better keep obeying. Otherwise, God will have enough of me. One sin too many, I'm out. You know what this does? This cripples you with fear and guilt and shame. What if you have a bad day? What if you have a rough day? What if suffering hits and you really get mad at God? Don't be angry too much, because God just might let you walk out of his hand that day. You got to be careful, because man, his grace is good enough, but not if you really want to sin. What kind of grace is that? That's not grace. That's works. That's saying that God will keep me in his love as long as I keep myself there. Friend, you can't keep yourself there. You simply cannot do it. Maybe this morning you don't even care about God's law. Maybe you're here this morning, you're one of the people, you come in here, it's church, it's a nice building. If it was Easter, you'd definitely be here. Because God, I don't care. You talk about guilt. I don't really have guilt. I'm fine. I don't need the law. I don't need your law. I can do my own thing. This is called subjective liberalism. Keeping my asses here. You got strict legalism. You got sincere spirituality. You got subjective liberalism. You know what this is? Believe whatever you want. Be who you want to be. But you know what that is? This is also a way for you to commend yourself to God. Because the more tolerant you are, the more nice you are, the more you accept others. I would never judge someone. You know what you're doing? You're trying to commend yourself, either to others or to a supreme being that you say is not there, but you're suppressing because you know he's there. You know what you're doing? You're still trying to find joy and meaning in life. And until your heart is cleansed by faith in Jesus, you will only work yourself to death. Friends, this is the problem before all of us today. How can we be saved? Is it through the works we perform? Is it through the good intentions of our heart? The sincerity of our prayers? The ability to obey perfectly? Or friends, this morning I ask all of us, have we come to realize that we are utterly unable to find and we are unworthy to receive salvation? Have we come to realize that there is nothing we can do to commend ourselves to God, to earn his love? If you find yourself there today, you can be saved. Whether you're tired this morning of striving to please God, maybe this morning you are tired. You're weary of striving, waiting for God to finally love you because you've done enough. Maybe you're tired today. Or maybe this morning you are so crushed under the burden of your sin and your shame that you can bear to stand for another second. If that's you, hear the invitation of the risen Lord Jesus, who says to all, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?